ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Today we're going to look at repentance. Amen. Not the most fun topic. Let's look here in Luke 13.
Come on.
I was speaking with John Lucas yesterday. Today's his last service. We won't say goodbye though because it's been overdone. But we've been hanging out with John because he's alone. His family's left him already. And John and I were talking I think Friday about, you know, do I prefer topical preaching or going through books? And one of the reasons I love going through books is it just forces us to deal with topics we normally would like to avoid.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just our tendency, you know. And I think there's always a temptation to cater to ourselves and to our sinful nature to avoid talking about things that we probably should talk about and look at. And that's the beauty of going through books, amen? Topics are also good at times, though. All right. So Luke 13 here, we'll look at repentance. There in verse 1, it says, "Now there was some present on that occasion who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. For those 18 who were killed when the tower at Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well.' Then Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted on his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it and found none. He said to the worker who tended the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and each time I inspect it, I find none. Cut it down. Why should it continue to deplete the soil?' But the worker answered him, 'Sir, leave it alone this year until I dig around it and put fertilizer on it. Then if it bears fruit next year, very well. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Stop right there. It's a very powerful passage of Scripture. Very short points, but very succinct points, and very strong points. And as we look at these things, this idea of repentance today, we're going to look at just three aspects of it. We're going to look at the need for it, the speed that we need to have in doing it, and the means by which we can accomplish it. Right? The need, the speed, and the means. Amen? For those of you who like somewhat close rhyming. Not really rhyming, but close, amen? And you think about this first part, the idea of the need to repent. The Jews, for one way or another, come to Jesus and they tell him a tragic story. A story of religious men, God-fearing men, in the temple, doing their religious business, offering sacrifices, and being slaughtered so far into the temple that they were at the very place that they were offering sacrifices. And it's really a tragic event. And for them, you know, they look at it and they had the perspective of bad things happen to bad people, right, Jesus? They look at it and they think, surely these guys had done something wrong. Surely they'd stepped out of line. Surely the suffering they were enduring was a byproduct of the sin in their lives. And Jesus says, you know what? No. The same fate is coming to all who don't repent. And if that point hadn't hit them hard enough, Jesus pulls out his own tragic story. Says, what about those who died when that tower fell? Construction error. What about them? Jesus says the same thing again. Unless you repent, you will perish. And it's a very sobering thing. You think about how hard that would hit people in the midst of suffering if that was the message that was delivered to them. Imagine Jesus standing there in some of the devastated towns in the Philippines and saying that message. That would be offensive. But at the same time, very sobering. You know, death is something that many times we try to avoid thinking about, looking at. We don't like to meditate on that idea. But it's the fate that everyone faces. It is as inevitable as taxes, right? You know, and I think, you know, Jesus seizes that opportunity to sober up the people. And not just pagan people with no belief in God, but God-fearing men and women. The Jews were not godless people, but Jesus still looked at him and said, look, there is a need for repentance. You know, I think at times we lose sight of that need. I've said it many times before, the world tries very hard to make everything look very nice. A false facade of life is good, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy the good life. But Jesus says, look, no, there's a deeper problem.
Yep.
You know, and if you're here today, you already have an idea that there is something off. That's why you're here. Amen. That's a great step. And all of us who have become disciples, we've obviously really wrestled with that idea that deep within us there's something very off, and that's sin. It's exciting to see two men today getting baptized. Patrick, where's Patrick sitting? Go stand up, Patrick. Very exciting. And Paul as well. You got to stand up, Paul. It's very easy to miss Paul. He's a little guy, right? You know, and really, baptism has very few prerequisites. But one of them is admitting your need.
Come on.
Admitting you're lost. Admitting you're sinful. Admitting you need to turn and start living for Christ rather than self. You know, and as you look at these guys get baptized today, you know, I hope you see that you know what, that step to getting baptized, that's really the pattern we all are meant to live in day after day. Of dying to self and living for Christ. Dying to Sam and living for Jesus. Every day we're meant to get up and do that. Live that baptismal pattern of life. You know, but it's a hard thing because we're like zombies at times, aren't we? I don't know. Zombies, for some reason, have become very popular. It's like out of nowhere, really. I don't know. You know, and if you watch some of these shows about zombies or movies, you know, it's quite shocking and very graphic at times. And I've heard some people here watch it just for the gore. They don't like the storyline of Walking Dead. They only like it when it gets gory. I won't mention their names. Or his name. I won't mention his name. You know, but zombies are a funny thing. They're the Walking Dead, and they're not really there anymore, but it still kind of looks like them. That's actually what we're supposed to be.
Come on.
Outwardly, yeah, there's something familiar, but you know what? The old person is dead, and there's a new person. Man, not one that walks around trying to eat other people, but one that is no longer the same person that everyone used to know, but really a new person, because we have made a decision to die to our old self, and that's repentance. You know, and Jesus, of course, makes that very apparent in this text, the need to repent. And if you're visiting today, I encourage you, don't fight that reality.
Yeah.
Just accept it. It's not like you're alone in it. You got a lot of company, about 250 people. Right? Accept the reality that you're a sinner and you need Jesus. It's such a basic thing, but our pride so often keeps us from accepting it. And I think that's one aspect of what he talks about here in terms of seeing the need. I think the second and probably more challenging for us is the need to produce fruit. Jesus tells a very challenging parable. And when Jesus, or anywhere in the Bible really, there's parables about gardens, it's usually bad news for those who are hearing. Almost every gardening or vineyard parable in the Bible is one of judgment. Right? It's quite scary. You know, and Jesus here challenges them. Fig trees, I've never been to the Middle East, but what I've read, fig trees, they grow very easily. They're not a plant that requires attention or work. You just kind of put it in the ground and it grows. Right? Very natural, very simple. And Jesus looks at Israel there, here in this text, and he says, you know what? You're a barren fig tree. There should be fruit, but there is none. And it's a sobering idea of the need to produce fruit. It's very clear. Twice in the parable, he went to look for fruit. Then he reiterates again, I've been coming to look for fruit. 3 years coming and looking for fruit. But tragically found none. You know, when you think about fruit, what is fruit? The fruits of the Spirit, obviously, they're in there. Making disciples, of course, in there. Any good deed done in service of Christ, it's in there. We can't just try to isolate it to the one thing we're good at and ignore all the others. It's kind of all of the above. Right? And we are meant to be people who produce abundant fruit. God looks at our lives, observes whether or not there is fruit or not. I'm not a great gardener, but I do understand the idea of you expect fruit. When we lived in South Florida, I planted a passion fruit vine. You know, and the thing took off, grew great all over the fence, looked lovely. And day after day, I'd walk out looking for fruit. And it continued to grow and spread, and it was, you know, putting offshoots up in my grass, which I wasn't super fired up, but, you know, and I look over the fence, and I see it growing in my neighbor's yard, and I think, oh, that's probably not good. But you know what? No fruit. Don't know why, but I know it was annoying. I'd water it, put more fertilizer on it, beautiful flowers, but no fruit. And my annoyance grew. And with time, my lack of patience came out. And about a year in, I just ripped the thing out of the ground. Because you expect fruit. You plant it for fruit. It is there for fruit. That's why it's there. It's not there to look pretty, though it is pretty. Right? It's not just there to cover up the fence, though that's nice. There is the expectation of fruit. And it was failing in that. And so I dug it up. You know, and you think, man, that's how it works. And this parable is so powerful because it's God's perspective on us. And it's kind of a scary image, really, of God coming and looking for fruit in our lives. He expects it. He expects to find it. Amen. He's a lot more patient than me. It's not 1 year, but it's 3 years. But he expects to uncover it. He expects to see it. You know, we live in an area that has some phenomenal areas that produce a lot of wine, right? And the older the vines, usually the better quality and the greater quantity of fruit that's produced. Right? Old vines usually means greater price than the bottle of wine, right? You know, and I think that's very true in nature. Even the Old Testament has instructions about when you plant fruit-bearing things to leave them alone for 3 years. Right? Don't expect great fruit, but with time, you're going to get a lot of fruit. You know, and I think there's a great tragedy that comes up in a lot of our churches. The old vines produce little fruit. Tragedy for many people. Their most fruitful time as a disciple is the first 2 or 3 years. And then after that, it's a slow dwindling of fruit. And if you've been around for a long time, I really want to encourage you to see the need again to produce fruit.
Come on,
understand God expects it. He wants it. He looks at our lives. He sees that's why we are planted here and now, is to produce fruit. Let's not be old vines that produce nothing. I think one of the causes of that is that we become a lot better at deflecting than reflecting. We become a lot better at making excuses of why we're not producing fruit than really reflecting on how we can produce more fruit. And we got to look at our lives, hopefully with sobriety, In the very concise words of Jesus, repent or perish, or pause for reflection. I encourage you to think about that tonight. Secondly, not only do we need to see the need, but we need to repent with speed. Right? We need to repent with speed. The tragedies, you know, that are laid out by the crowd and then the one by Jesus are both unexpected occurrences. They're the events in life that occur completely outside of our control. You can prepare and be safe as much as you want, but the reality that they're pointing to is tragedy happens and you don't know when. And so, repent now. Don't wait. Don't delay. Do it now. And it's very interesting to read Luke's gospel. Many people debate and write entire volumes of books, multiple volumes of books, on when the gospels were written. You know, but the bottom line is somewhere around 70 AD that would have been written. And it's very interesting to think about how it would be to live in that time. And to read these words of Jesus and know that somewhere around 30 AD he was warning these Israelites, you need to repent or you're going to perish. And how many of them, we know from the biblical accounts, don't heed his warning and don't repent. And in 70 AD, the Roman Empire decimates Jerusalem. Destroys them. The Israelites walled themselves up in Jerusalem and many of them just died of starvation. Those who were left by the time the Romans came in were destroyed. And to think how sobering it would be to read these words knowing that was an event that had just occurred in recent history. And think, I wonder how many of them at those moments of desperation when they saw very clearly the end was near reflected back on Jesus' words of, man, repent or perish. Because the reality is, all of us usually have the default response of delay. I studied the Bible with a young man this week, saw crystal clear his need to repent. There was no question about it. the more we talked, I was actually like floored a little bit about how clearly he saw, man, I need to repent. But I just don't want to do it now. And it's so hard to study the Bible with someone when they say that. Because you know it's an opportunity that they have at that moment. It's not one that's constantly given.
Yep.
I think God in His grace gives us opportunities. Yep. Right? And the more we get, man, the more grace God is showing us. But for many of us, you look back on your life, you look back as you began to study the Bible and become a Christian, you can look back and you can see that in those moments of life, you had that opportunity. The door was open. You had a choice. And you could walk through it in that moment, seize that chance to repent, seize that opportunity to change your life, or you could ignore it. And many of us justify it and you think, oh, well, it'll be easier later. It's never easier later. We don't become less stuck in our ways. We become more stuck in our ways. You know, I've studied the Bible with my parents at times. And to see, you know, and to challenge someone in their 70s, you got to change. That idea of, what are you talking about? 60 years of living, 55 years of living, you become very set in your ways. And again, if you're visiting, I appeal to you, don't delay it. Don't believe the lie that it'll become easier with time. It doesn't become easier. Life gets more complicated. That's why a lot of us become disciples when we're in university. Because life, it doesn't get much easier than that, to be honest. Sure. Your task is show up, go to class, remember some things, pass an exam, and man, that's it. And you know what? Nowadays, even if you miss class, you just watch it online. I mean, it's an easy time of life. I love the uni. You guys work really hard, all right? But it is simple. It is simple. Changing at that point is there's a simplicity about it. You marry into a career, married, had kids in the mix. Talk about becoming set in your ways. It gets more and more challenging with time. And then God knows that. I think that's why Jesus is challenging people. You got to repent or you're going to perish. And to do it without delay. God never exposes our characters and our sin so that we can repent later. That makes no sense. He exposes it in our heart. He allows us to look at the Word and have those moments of humility where we see ourselves crystal clear as if looking into a mirror. He does that so we can change what we see at that moment. Amen. Don't delay. Amen? Don't delay. Seize that opportunity to change your life and live for Christ. Is your heart one that searches for ways to delay or one that searches to find the way to change? So often we spend a lot of time meditating on how we can avoid doing it. A lot quicker just to figure out how to do it. Right? Which path are you going to go down? Third and lastly, and probably the most in-depth, the means to repentance. Because this is a great thing about God. God doesn't just hit us over the face with hard teaching like this of repent or perish. He actually gives us a whole lot of help.
Yeah.
Heaps of help. One of the purposes, I think, of this parable is God showing that He does anything and everything possible to facilitate our changing. He goes above and beyond. He does everything He can possibly do short of forcing us to change. Because He wants it done out of choice. You know, let's look at five things here that He does to enable us to change. One, and probably the biggest, He gives us Jesus. Kind of a no-brainer, but amen, it's there. He is that mediator in that parable. God is the owner of the vineyard. God expects fruit, but God wants to pull up those trees that aren't producing fruit. And the mediator steps in between God and man and gives us an opportunity to change. That's Jesus. And the reality is we need outside help. And that's probably the bigger principle behind the fact that Jesus comes. We don't just figure it out on our own. None of us are that humble or that reflective.
That's right.
Right? We need outside help. Jesus helps us repent. Every aspect of His life is geared towards helping us repent. The first word that comes out of His mouth as He begins His ministry is repent. Repent. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is near. His forerunner, the man that was preparing the way, what was his message? Repent. Why did Jesus put on flesh and walk among us? To help us to repent. Why did he die and conquer death and do away with sin? It's to show us his love, which compels us to change. Christ's love compels us to stop living for self and start living for Christ. You know, every aspect of his life is geared towards that. Think even more, the Holy Spirit, man, is all about that. Remaking us from the inside out. It's all about helping us change. Why? Because we need outside help.
Come on.
We need outside help. That's why we have the scriptures. That's why we have the church. That's why the Bible says, look after one another. Keep an eye on one another. See to it that no one gets a sinful, unbelieving heart. Make sure that we don't fail to live up to the expectation that God has for our lives. Came across an article recently in the BBC Future online, you know, and it's an interesting study that these guys did. And I've talked a lot about self-deception, and there's a lot of great books on self-deception, like I Told Me So, and Mistakes Were Made But Not By Me, you know, and they're great books, you know, but this article was interesting, and it talked about these psychologists at Cornell University doing a series of these studies, and basically what their studies have shown is that the less knowledge or expertise you have in an area, the less self-aware you are. All right? So basically, the worse you are at something, the worse aware that you are at something. All right? And they talk about it's kind of like a double danger that we have to face in life. You know, and they did a series of tests telling people to rate these jokes, whether they're funny or not funny. And then they had professional comedians rate, and the people did very poorly, whereas the comedians did better. And they did it with more or less subjective things like grammar. But basically, what they showed is that, man, the less I'm an expert in something, the whole lot less aware I am that I'm really bad at it. You know, and I think that's always our tendency. Right? Self-awareness is a tricky thing.
Come on, try.
Right? Being aware that, man, that's not my strong point, or I'm not really repentant, or I'm not really producing fruit. A lot of times we think we are. One of the classes of people they interviewed was doctors, and there's some doctors here. You guys are awesome, you know. But they interview these doctors that are just notorious for having very bad people skills, but they all think they have great people skills, right? It's kind of that point of, like, you know, you think you're really good at it, but man, you're actually really bad, you know. And amen, we all have areas in that. And if you think, oh man, what about those doctors? Well, then that's, you're actually doing the very thing the study's proving, right? You know, what's the point? We need to be on our guard, one, that we have a tendency towards that. And two, we need to open up our life to others. If we close ourselves off and don't allow outside input in, we're playing with fire.
What's that?
The Bible teaches our human nature is the direction of it is towards self-deception. Left to ourselves, we don't become more aware, we become less aware. We don't become more righteous, we become more sinful. We don't become more soft-hearted, we become more hard-hearted and more blind to our own sin. And that's why we need one another.
Come on, Sam.
That's why we need community.
Yeah.
Right? And if you're becoming isolated, really want to encourage you to open up your eyes and see your need for outside help. The answer is not within you. It's one of the stark differences between Buddhism and Christianity. You can't look inward and find some solution. You should look inward and see that's the problem.
Yeah.
I don't know about you. The more I think about my heart, the more I think, man, I got to stay away from my own heart and get a heart transplant and put Jesus' heart in my chest. You know, we have to stay in step with Christ. God gives us something outside of us. He puts it in our hearts to try to help us to fulfill the requirements of the law that left to ourselves we could never do. God puts the Spirit in our hearts to do that. Galatians 5, great chapter to read on. Start to finish in that chapter is the warning of keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in line with that. Follow that. Don't follow self. Follow that. You know, secondly, the means to doing it. Not only do we need Jesus' outside help, but we need accountability. We need to measure. Right? Measuring and accountability. Interesting, in this parable of all the trees, the owner knows which tree is not producing fruit and for how long. He's been watching. I don't know, he's God. He doesn't need to take notes, but I admit it, he's aware. You know, and I think, I think sometimes we're just unaware. If you go to a doctor, they take vital stats, don't they? They take your blood pressure. They take your temperature. They take your blood and they test your blood for levels. They're not subjective ideas. They're not feelings. They don't just look at you and make a judgment about your health. They take vital statistics. Right? And I think, again, we've shied away from it. Maybe in the past people have abused it. Well, amen, people abuse everything, right? Doesn't mean you throw the statistics out. Right? It means you learn to use them properly. And they are a gauge. And I encourage you, again, I think, man, providence of God that we get some of these passages right at the end of the year to reflect. When's the last time you were in a Bible study? That's a very concrete thing that we are meant to be doing. Right? We started the year doing a campaign where the goal was everyone in the Bible study. And man, when we were hammering it at Sunday at midweeks, we had lots of Bible studies. Then as the course of the year drops off more and more and more. And I think that reveals some of our hearts. We do it when we're tasered, but if we're not tasered, we're not going to do it. Right? And we've got to look and learn to look at our lives and keep stock. If I'm not in the Bible study, that's something clear that I can change. That's a clear fruit that Jesus expects. A clear indicator that, you know what? Something's off. Because if I follow Jesus, I will make disciples. Why? Because that's what Jesus wants to make me into. The whole purpose of Jesus' existence was to seek and save the lost. If I don't have that, I'm obviously missing an aspect of Jesus' life. Are you involved? Are you looking at the clear absence or presence of fruit in our lives? Like I said, the owner knows which tree has had no fruit and for how long. How about you? You look at your life. How long has it been since you were in a Bible study? How long has it been since you've had a quiet time? How long has it been since you've been open? How long? When's the last time? You know, look at some of the clear things in life that are clear fruits of where we're at and what's in our hearts. Because like I said, our hearts are deceptive. And that's the beauty of fruit. You can look at a tree, and if there's big orange things hanging on it, pretty safe bet, that's an orange tree. Right? It's the simplicity about it. Why? Because, well, we're dumb at times. Right? And I think that's why God uses that metaphor to help us to see it and to see it clearly. You know, thirdly, the means to really repenting. You know, there needs to be some digging. You know, Jesus intercedes, and what does he say? He says, let me dig around it, let me fertilize it, let me give it time. You know, what is digging? You know, I think digging is obviously pulling out weeds, loosening up the soil, facilitating growth. Many of the parables of judgment in the Bible about gardening warn against things like weeds and thorns growing around the plant that is supposed to be bearing fruit. Right? Both accounts of the parable of the sower in the Gospels, Matthew 13 and Mark 4, warn against things like the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things coming into our lives and making us unfruitful. And that's when we need to dig. And again, maybe you need help having someone come into your life and dig around. Things are growing there because you're fertile soil. Because you're created in the image of a creator to cultivate, to produce. That's why we're here. To work, to do something. God didn't just make us. He made man in the garden pre-fall and he said, work the garden. Cultivate it. And I think it's an innate drive we have within us. But we pour ourselves into things that are not fruitful tasks. And we end up very busy but not producing any fruit. Lots of activity but no fruit. Lots of movement. Lots of fatigue. Maybe even a lot of foliage, like it looks healthy, but no fruit. Not the fruit that God desires. And as you look at your life, and maybe that's the case, maybe there are weeds that need to be dug out. Maybe there are things in your life that need to be pulled up, uprooted, and left to die so that you can grow and be healthy in a way that produces the fruit God desires. Use the end of the year to reflect. Look back. Get input in your life. Find the things that need to be removed. Dig them up and get them out. God wants fruit. Fourthly, second to last, the means to producing fruit, fertilizer. Literally, you want to take a guess? Manure. Poo. You get to mention poo in a sermon. That's awesome. Doesn't happen very often. You gotta utilize it. You gotta seize that opportunity. That's what I'm talking about, right? There's a famous mega church guy in the U.S. named Mark Driscoll. And Michelle and I, on the way to church, were talking about his thoughts on this passage. And she was like, for sure he capitalizes on poo. She was right. He does, right? Guys, we're drawn to these kind of things, right? And it's an interesting thing that we do. We take what's discarded by another and use it to facilitate growth. We take something that's gross, right, and use it as fuel to grow. I think it's an interesting principle there, believe it or not. As disciples, things that we look at and we tried to hide are actually some of the greatest things to help us to grow. Our failures are really ultimately what propel us forward as Christians. I mean, we're meant to have a radically different perspective of failure as Christians. So often we're fearful of it, and maybe that's a product of having too critical of society. I don't know. Maybe our culture in church sometimes can come down too reactive on mistakes. We should be people very, very comfortable with failure and very comfortable with mistakes. I mean, the first century, was so far in the wrong end of the spectrum that Paul had to tell him in Romans 6, it's not actually about sinning more so you get more grace. I mean, he actually had to write that. Because people thought that and were obviously pushing it forward enough that it gained enough traction in the Church of Rome that it became a problem. I mean, think about that. I was so sinful this week. Oh, no way, man. Wait till you see what I did. I mean, think about those conversations. But they had this perspective of, our failures equals God's grace. And God's grace is amazing. I think our failures are oftentimes the things that can really fuel us and move us forward. But our perspectives are so skewed, we hide them. We conceal them. We consciously switch off our minds to not think about them. We compartmentalize aspects of our life, areas of our life, that we just, I don't even want to think about it. Someone talks about it and we start, mumbling. And we can't even complete sentences. And it's a direct question that we can't give a straight answer to because we've hidden it. We don't want to talk about it. And if someone tries to talk about it, it's like the walls of defense get shot up, lest someone really see us as we are. That shouldn't be our perspective as disciples. We should be so God-centered, so consumed with what He sees, and He sees everything, that our failures, there's no hiding. You don't need to hide that from one another. We're all in the same boat. No one's perfect. If you think you're perfect, man, you're really in trouble, okay? We should have such a different perspective on failure. And I encourage you to look back. Maybe you've had an awful year. Maybe you think, man, even during the campaign month in the beginning, even then I didn't do anything. Maybe you look back on this year and you're very sobered. Well, amen. God's grace forgives. Jesus intercedes and gives you more time. But He doesn't just do it to wipe the slate clean so you can make it dirty again. He gives us grace so we can change. He gives us forgiveness so we can move forward. He shows us mercy so we have time to change. Use it. Use what God has given you to move forward. Fifth and lastly, the means to repentance is time. Time that comes after the other things, though. There's no need to give time if you're not going to dig out the weeds. Those weeds will become more. They'll spread. Their roots will go deeper. They'll choke out yourself even greater. Not time that comes before those things, but time that comes after those things. After you've dug these things out of your heart, actually bring your failures into the mix, let them work through the soil and promote growth, and with time, you will change. Why? Because it's Jesus. He's the one who's doing it. And if He's involved, it will have success. You will change. You can change. We all have messed up pasts. We've all made huge failures, huge mistakes. That's the reason I think God brought Paul into the church. He took the biggest failure, the biggest hindrance to the gospel that the church knew in the first century, and made it the greatest strength that the church had in the first century. radical transformation. God can do that. And I encourage you, start January strong.
Come on.
Start it strong. Don't live your life in fear of perishing because you haven't repented. Right? Actually change. Actually repent. Start living such a Christ-centered life that you long for Him to come and find you. That your prayers are, come, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, those are the prayers that the Bible ends in, because the church is so consumed with Him and living for Him and centered on the age to come that they're not even thinking about the things in this life. And the thought of Him returning is one that brings them joy. Because they know that He'll find them doing the things they're meant to be doing.
Come on.
They know that He'll come and He'll return and He'll see their good deeds.
Come on.
He'll see the things that they've done in His name and that He will reward them. Let that be us. Let's be a church that lives the repentant life. Let's be a church that helps one another to repent.
Yeah.
Let's be a church that calls one another, calls the world to follow Christ.
Amen.
Living for self is empty. That's why these two guys are getting baptized today. And I've loved studying the Bible with Paul. He's one of the most soft-hearted guys I've come across.
Yeah.
You know, and if you don't know, Paul plays professional rugby. You know, and as we sat there studying the Bible, you know, he said he looked at his younger brother who's a disciple in Brisbane. And he saw, you know what, he has something I don't have. He's a guy who from the outside, man, life looks good. Life looks promising. But he knows, you know what, I have a need that the things of this world cannot solve.
Come on.
I have a sickness that, you know what, all the money in the world isn't going to do anything for it.
That's right.
All the fame, all the popularity, no. Forgiveness is what's needed.
Yeah.
Jesus is what's needed.
Yeah, come on.
You know, look at these guys today. See that pattern of dying to self, living for Christ. Remember back to when you got baptized. Remember what you left behind and how you're living your life. And we will live lives of repentance. Amen. Thanks so much.
Come on.